sacrament that we will take afterwards. Communicate your love to us this morning, O God. Communicate your truth and renew us. We pray this for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Amen. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9, a very familiar text in the first book of the Bible in what is called the primeval history. Genesis chapter 1 to 11 is considered the primeval history. It's absolutely foundational literature for understanding the rest of Scripture. And today we come to a curious foundational story from which I think we have much to learn as we continue in our series, Body Matters. I'm going to look at substance abuse today. Here's a first example of substance abuse in Scripture. We're going to read 20 through 23, Genesis chapter 9. Beloved, listen to God's word. Noah's just gotten off the boat. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but I have always had a sense deep down inside of me that something is wrong. That I'm flawed goods. And I had this sense from the youngest of ages that I was unacceptable, unlovable, that I was fundamentally wrong. This feeling inside of me manifested itself in a number of different ways. One of the ways that it manifested was I grew up in a very good family. Those of you who will know my parents know that I received nothing but love and security and safety and all the good things a child needs. But I knew that I would come home one day and I would have been abandoned. And this was unbelievably real for me. Somehow I didn't think I was worthy to stick around for. I remember my brothers told me one time, probably as a joke, that I was supposed to be a girl, that mom and dad were really hoping for a girl, and crap, they got you. And that actually really screwed me up. I thought, oh no, I'm supposed to be a girl. And I felt embarrassed about the fact that I was a boy and mom and dad didn't get what they really wanted, which was a girl. I remember when people would call me certain names or make a comment about my body, how scrawny I was, or certain other features, and I would feel incredible shame about myself. I felt uncomfortable in my own skin. I remember one time my brother Greg and my cousin Mark Eidenberg actually jokingly would talk to me about Miss Motorhome, because my parents had a motorhome, and your girlfriend, Miss Motorhome, was waiting for you in the motorhome. And I knew I wasn't good enough for Miss Motorhome. So I fought back against them. I don't know. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have Miss Motorhome. When I got to high school, the feeling of shame inside of me simply increased, both for external and internal reasons. I didn't like the way I looked. I wasn't as big and strong as some of the other guys in my class. I didn't have any friends in high school. And if I pretended I did, it was because I didn't want to be alone. So I kind of followed people around. I didn't know who I was, didn't know what I was going to be. It was a terror. I hated high school. And so if you're a high schooler this morning, I understand. High school is really hard. It's incredibly difficult. Not sure who you are. I thought I licked the problem of shame when I got to college after high school was done. And I thought I licked it because I had this utterly profound encounter with Jesus, or rather, he encountered me and it transformed me. It did. And I thought my little shame problem was all gone. Until it came out in a strong way when I got to Webster, New York, at my first pastoral position as a very young pastor. I realized I had a heck of a lot of shame work to do, and here's why. And this is one of the ways that shame can work. I got there. There had been a foursome of us. Actually, there was a threesome. And then they got my resume, and they said, we have to hear this guy, right? And so they heard my sermon, had me out as the fourth of four. The church calls me. All the others had all sorts of experience. Pretty good ego trip for Ed, right? Got there and preached a couple of sermons. You know, of course, as preachers do, you take your best ones because you want to look good. Little did I know how I was setting myself up. They loved me. This guy's amazing. Wow, you should hear him preach, right? So the paper calls, or my chair of the board calls, chair of council calls the paper, says, we got this new pastor. I'd like you to run a piece on him. His name is Ed Gerber. We'd like to run a piece on him. The paper says, great, tell us a little bit about him. Blah, 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 blah. You know what? The truth is we've got the new Billy Graham at our church, he said. Paper calls me up. Yeah, so, Pastor Gerber, I hear that you're the new Billy Graham in town. I had two reactions. The first was pride, and one nanosecond later, it was utter fear and terror. Because I knew that I could not possibly live up to being the new Billy Graham at Webster Christian Reformed Church. But that didn't stop me from trying. 40 hours a week, I kid you not, I would spend working my butt off on the sermon. 40 hours a week. Because I knew that I had to swing for the fences every week. And I knew that there's a wide variety of people, and you've got to hit this one, and this one, and this one, and that one. Because you've got to be like Billy Graham. The pressure was on to perform and actually to prove that I had personhood. And after a while, I noticed I started drinking more than I ought. In fact, I noticed after about a year of trying to keep this up that I was drinking about 2 glasses of a double shot gin every single night. And it was becoming a problem. And as I thought about it, I realized this is a problem. Not that I was waking up drunk in the morning, far from it. I need more than that. But instead of drinking out of a state of fullness, I was drinking in order to fill myself up. Instead of drinking as an expression of joy, I was trying to drink joy in. Shame is different from guilt. In guilt, I do something wrong. In shame, I am something wrong. If guilt says you made a mistake, shame says you are a mistake. One of the foundational and critical truths that Genesis 1 through 11, the primeval history, will teach us, especially in chapters 3 through 9, is that because of the sin of Adam and Eve and consequent experiences we have in life, we, all of us human beings, find ourselves in a state of shame, and we find shame in us. And furthermore, if we don't know that we are in a state of shame, or rather, if we don't deal appropriately with the state of shame within us, it will begin to animate us from below. It will lead us into behaviors and patterns of living that are destructive to ourselves and destructive to God's good world. And so happily then, the other thing that Genesis 3 through 9 in particular does is it offers us an exposé of how we human beings in our fallenness tend to deal with our shame in ways that are very unconstructive, if you will, and very damaging to the world. For example, and let me just give a couple of examples here of how Genesis 3 through 9 shows us this. It shows us that we tend to deal with our shame, first of all, by covering ourselves, right? Adam and Eve, the minute they fall into shame, their glory is stripped from them, and they actually indeed become something that they were not supposed to be, as they're disconnected in their relationship from God. The first thing that they do is they try to cover themselves with fig leaves or whatever the clothing might be. And we do the same kind of thing, don't we? We might cover ourselves over with new clothes, with a new house, with a new car, or with jewelry. We try to beautify on the outside in order to hide away, conceal, insulate ourselves from the ugliness on the inside. Another way that we might try to cover over our shame is by hiding behind bushes. First thing Adam and Eve do when they hear God walking in the cool of the garden is jump behind the bushes. And we all of us have our own bushes. It doesn't matter what it is. It might be our reputations. It might be a job that we find particular significance and there hides us from our feeling of insignificance. It might be our good looks. It might be that we have 1,000 friends on Facebook as a big bush we can hide behind. It might be that we're good at sports. It might be that we're strong as a guy or whatever. We all have our own bushes to conceal the fact that we feel threadbare inside. We also try to deal with our shame according to Genesis 4 by denying our guilt. This is a fascinating one. Cain kills his brother Abel because he is ashamed of his own tokenistic worship of God. It's not real, he's just trying to pay God off. And then when God comes to Cain to put his guilt before him that he has done wrong in order to deal with his shame, what's Cain's reaction? He denies his guilt. He denies his guilt in order to cover his shame. And this is something that we all do as well. From the earliest of ages, absolutely naturally. Child steals a cookie out of the cookie jar. Mom catches the child red-handed. The child flips the cookie behind his back, and mother says, "Did you steal that cookie?" The child says, "No." We deny our guilt in order to cover over our shame. There's a few other ways that Genesis 5 through 9 in particular shows us that we try to cover over our shame. I'm not going to talk about them at any length this morning because each of them warrants its own sermon. There's a lot to unpack. In fact, the psychological insight of the early chapters of Genesis seems to me to be proof positive of its divine revelation, honestly. Searing psychological insight. For example, it says that we try to deal with our shame by trying to possess beauty. After you have a genealogy, which ends in chapter 5 with, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You have to keep that thought of death in your mind. Then you go to chapter 6, and you start to get the days of Noah. By the way, here's an interesting exegetical bit for you. Noah is the first generation that's born when death has entered the world. Do your math later with the number of years that Adam lived. Adam would have died, and then Noah's born. He's born into a world of death, and it is that generation that unravels. We live by the fear of death. Death is the ultimate verdict that we are in shame. The universe doesn't give a rip about you. You're not going to, anyways, I'm going off here. Trying to possess beauty. The sons of God possess, note, not only women, but they have to be beautiful women. It's one way. Becoming violent warriors. It's like we flirt with death in order to flout it, covering our shame there. And ironically, we try to deal with shame as Ham does in our text by killing shame with more shame. Fascinating. But I'm not going to talk about any of those things this morning. I'm going to talk about this final one, that we try to deal with our shame by abusing substances. We do what Noah did. We ingest stuff, all sorts of stuff, good stuff, but too much of it, or too often, or in the wrong way. Feeling empty, we try to fill ourselves up as I tried to do. Now, please, do not get me wrong. I completely get Noah. If anyone ever had a reason to get really good and drunk, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather to whatever exponent, Noah in the faith, had good reason to do. He had just been through the ordeal of all ordeals, let us not forget. He is in a gigantic boat with a lot of stinky animals who are braying and bucking and do whatever animals do, letting off their exhaust for about a year. There is no steering wheel on this boat. It's just going up and down and up and down on chaotic waters, while dead bodies are bouncing up against the side. When Noah by the way, God shuts the door. There's no way to get out, even if you want to. You'd probably start feeling suicidal in that place, but you're stuck, right? God opens the door. They come out. Ah, the Sunday school pictures are beautiful, aren't they? What kind of world do they come into? We normally have a rainbow and all the animals pristinely, prettily walking through. No, anybody who's been through a flood knows what a bloody mess a flood makes. You have a flood in your house and it's bad enough. Now add mud. Now add dead bodies. Now add decomposing bodies. Now add something else. Noah, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Oh, crap. Noah, Adam and all those after him failed. You, Noah, are my new Adam. On you, I'm placing the hope of the whole world. No wonder Noah drank. No wonder Noah got absolutely capernoited. How did Noah feel? Probably, as Breenie Brown puts it, who's an expert in shame and has been studying it for a long time, he was hit with the double barrel of shame. Namely, you're not good enough. And then, if you can get past that one, and who do you think you are? Do you see this mess? And you're the new Noah? Good luck with that. Glug, glug, glug. He ends up in his tent, probably incredibly relieved from the drink. Oh, how good it must have felt to have that release from the distress, from the shame, from knowing that he could not do this. It must have been wonderful. And who can blame him for it? I am not blaming him for it. However, the problem with substance abuse, beloved, as we are immediately taught,